Well, it's good to see so many of you, through glass darkly, as it were. All right. So, Good Friday. I was thinking about all of the many, many passages we could look at, and it's always it's a challenge and probably a danger to just pick passages at random instead of just going through a book of the Bible, because you lose a lot of context. So we're going to look at about a chapter and a half of Hebrews. It's called speed exegesis or something. It's really good to see you guys, and it's a big encouragement just to see some of your faces. And I hope that we can visit soon. The message in Hebrews that we're going to be looking at, Hebrews chapter 9, you can open your Bible to, is that the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice on the cross, is the only way that we can have our consciences cleared and cleansed. That is the only way. That's the message of Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. And we're going to look at that. But I want to ask you first, what you think is the greatest evil that a person can face? What is the greatest evil? Is it suffering and affliction? Perhaps pain and weariness. If you're tormented by physical ailments, perhaps you're feeling alienated in your body, which used to be healthy and strong, and now it's failing you. That's a great evil. Or perhaps it's persecution. Maybe you have an enemy who is not just causing you trouble, incidentally, but is perhaps pursuing you with malice, trying with intent to harm you, maybe humiliate you. Or perhaps it's tragedy, loss, death, maybe not even death, maybe the loss of the mind of a loved one that you used to have so much fellowship with and now you no longer do. Or perhaps it's betrayal. Many of us have suffered betrayal in some form, or we've been traitors. Perhaps it's disappointment. That's a great evil that we face, that we hope things turned out differently, and there's no going back and changing it now. There's no going back and changing what we could have done, and we probably are haunted by those thoughts. Or maybe it's the forces of evil, the principalities. Paul says that we wage war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The principalities throughout history have brought the weight of authority unlawfully against believers and unbelievers alike. 1 Peter says that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. But here's my question. Which of all these evils is an eternal evil that will never go away, that will never end? Eternity is a very frightening concept. It tends to relativize everything else. If you think about eternity, suddenly all of the good and all of the bad that we experience each and every day seems so trivial by comparison to eternity. And eternity is a daunting idea, because that's where God dwells. God dwells in eternity. And now, because we've been born and we are in the image of God, we have come to dwell in eternity. We're like house guests that never leave in God's reality. And that's because, the Bible teaches us that people endure. Even when we die, we go on. Like a tune that can't be forgotten even after the sounds died away. Well, because of eternity, the Bible teaches us that the greatest evil we face is not outside of us, but it's inside of us. And you can call that sin. That's what the Bible calls it. But how do we experience sin inside of us, well, we have temptations, we have the misery that comes with indulging in sin, but that misery is chiefly centered around the troubled conscience that we have because we are made in God's image. A troubled conscience is an evil that never sleeps. You can't outrun it. You can't forget it. And it hounds you into the most private recesses of your mind. It's a nagging reminder. And it accepts no middle ground. A conscience, a troubled conscience, you have to either be convicted by it and accept what it says, or you have to wound it more and more. You have to try to kill it. And you won't have any rest until you decide what you're going to do with your troubled conscience. And even those who don't have God's law have a conscience. In Romans 1:15, it says, they show the work of the law, or sorry, that is 2:15. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And Paul tells Timothy that the goal of our instruction, the goal of the instruction of believers, apostles, elders, is love from a clean heart, a good conscience, and sound or sincere faith. And then he says that some, having rejected faith and a good conscience, have made shipwreck in regard to the faith. So it's a conscience, a troubled conscience is a very serious evil. And the guilty conscience that we have is the effect of sin in our hearts. Sin leads to death. It always leads to death. That's not just the rules God decided one day. That's reality. When you act contrary to who God is, it leads to death. It's not that God arbitrarily decided certain things would be sins and other things wouldn't, and that's just the game we're playing. It's not a game, it's reality. And so our conscience is our nagging suspicion that we will die from our sin, now and eternally. And it's a feeling that you can't shake because it's based in reality. Sin is utterly and ultimately destructive. It's not something to toy with. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden. And think about what happened in the garden. God told them what they should not do, and they disobeyed him. And as soon as they disobeyed him, they became aware of that nagging suspicion that they were going to die from their sin. They realized they were naked. And think about what they did. It's not that immediately God's judgment struck. It's that they hid. They hid from God. It already led to death and separation from God before God had even uttered a word of judgment. And think about this. God asks them, who told you that you were naked? Well, their guilty conscience told them that they were naked. They knew they had done wrong. They were naked, exposed with nothing, nowhere to hide. And they knew they would die from their sins. That's what God had promised them, told them. That was reality. And your conscience, once it tells you something true, it can't untell you all of a sudden. You can't say, you know, let's just renegotiate that. And let's come to terms and, come to some sort of agreement. And so a guilty conscience is something God has given us, and it's intended to drive us to God. We need to heed our guilty consciences. We need to listen to what our conscience is telling us. And the good news is that God has a remedy for a guilty conscience, and it's death. It's not our death, it's his death. We are the wrongdoers, but Christ gave himself in our place. He hung naked on the cross, and he knew that he would die, like Adam and Eve knew, but not for his sins, for ours. And so let's look at the book of Hebrews here. You see, the Old Covenant, this is chapter 9 we look at. The Old Covenant painted a picture of God's death, this atoning death, with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, actually, a daily sacrifice of a lamb every day. But in the New Covenant, God makes not the blood of bulls and goats, but instead the broken body of Christ to be a way for us into his presence. And with the blood of Jesus, he cleanses our consciences. Let's look at chapter 9. It says, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that abutted, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, the mercy seat. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now, says the author of Hebrews. So there's the sanctuary, the tabernacle, which is holy. And those who enter the sanctuary are set apart for communion with God. That's what it means to be holy. But we can't enter the Holy of Holies, the inner tabernacle or tent. It says that when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. So you could not enter the Holy of Holies. And even when the high priest entered once a year, he entered with blood, because sin leads to death. And it says in verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating this. So take note of this. This is what the tabernacle tells us, that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So the message, the fact that you couldn't enter in, was telling us that this was not going, you could not sacrifice animals to clear your conscience. And so now we are in the time of the new order. It says in verse 11, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, not part of this creation. Everything in the tabernacle, it's God told Moses, make it according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. He's saying, I revealed to you my reality. Now make something that's a pattern, a picture, so that we can understand what it means to enter into God's presence. And so everything in the tabernacle is a pattern of the reality of eternity, the realities of where God dwells apart from all sin. And it says in verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. But take note of this. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? That's what Adam and Eve needed, was a conscience cleansed from their acts that lead to death. And that's what Christ can give us, so that we may serve the living God. It says in verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. It says in the case of a will, and a will, it's the same word as a covenant. In the case of a covenant or a will, it is necessary to prove, and note that, to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is enforced only when someone has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. And this is why the first covenant was not put into effect without blood, because you need to prove the death of the person. And in our case, death is the result of our sin. And so we need to prove that death. That's what the animals were demonstrating. And that's what Christ accomplishes on our behalf, dying. It says, when Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Sin, again, God did not make arbitrary rules that, well, I just am going to decide that because sin is something I don't like, therefore I just sort of want it to lead to death. No, it leads to death. God is life. If you separate yourself from him with your actions, It leads to death. There is no other way. There's nothing that can be done apart from death. But of course, God accomplished that death for us. So there's no forgiveness without blood or without death. And that's because, as it said, our consciences must be cleansed from acts leading to death. These acts, these sins that we commit are an offense against God's holiness and righteousness. They defile the very nature of the image of God in us. We distort his image when we sin. And it does bring about death. It brings about death for us, and it brings about death for those we love, even for those we don't love. It ruins absolutely everything. And so God cannot and will not ignore the reality of evil. If he were to somehow try to ignore the reality of our evil, that would be to deny who he is, because he is life. And he's not going to become death and sin and evil just for the sake of accommodating our rebellion. That wouldn't be loving of him. And so in verse 23, it says, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things, remember the tabernacle is a copy of the heavenly things, to be purified with these sacrifices, blood of bulls and goats, but for the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And why is that? Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He wasn't playing games or just showing us a picture. No, he entered into heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way a high priest enters the most holy place, every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once, to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for it. And it says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, the old covenant can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. And pay attention to this. What does it mean to be made perfect? Because it says here, otherwise, if they had been made perfect, would they not have stopped being offered the sacrifices? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. To be made perfect is to no longer be guilty for your sins. To no longer feel guilty in this case, because you have been cleansed in reality, not simply through a picture. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If you go down to verse 11 in chapter 10, it says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this high priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And remember, what does it mean to be made perfect? It means to be cleansed once for all and to no longer bear the guilt of your sins, to no longer have a guilty conscience. In verse 15, it says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. Oh, sorry, let me skip ahead a little bit. Well, actually, no, yeah, he says in verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these sins and lawless acts have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So what are we to make of these chapters in Hebrews? Well, Hebrews 9:9, it said, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience. Hebrews 10:2 and 14 says, to have a clear conscience is to be made perfect. And it also tells us that Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He has cleansed our conscience and says that now we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. It says in verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, We have confidence. We don't need to hide like Adam and Eve anymore. To enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. We don't have confidence in ourselves, in our own, in even our own consciences. We have confidence because of his blood. That proves for us that death has resulted from our sin once and for all. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. In the story of in the account of the crucifixion, the curtain is torn in two. When Christ dies, he makes a way by his broken body for us. It's through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us do this. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The blood of Christ cleanses us. So we have a sincere heart now. We have full assurance that comes through faith. You have assurance through faith, not because you said a prayer, you thought that you trusted the Lord one time, and therefore you refuse to entertain the shadow of a doubt in terms of your salvation. That's not what this means. It means that you have confidence because you trust him. You trust him. It's not that, well, once I trusted him, one time in the past, maybe I don't anymore. No, you just trust him. If you're ever in doubt about your standing with God, just trust him. That's what he asks you to do. Believe in him. And it says that we have hearts that are sprinkled by the blood of Christ to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, the greatest evil a person can ever face. And now, being cleansed, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So, of course, if any of you didn't have a guilty conscience before, now hopefully you do. No, I'm just kidding. But that is what we're to do, is encourage one another. What do you do if you have a clean conscience? You encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. We all need to rejoice together. We have so much to rejoice about. We have so much to be encouraged about. And no matter what is outside of our control, those things are evils that take place outside of us. They come upon us from without. But we have been cleansed from the greatest evil that we could face, which is the evil that is within us, our guilty conscience. And we have that cleansing because Jesus died. His blood washes us. We know that our sin has led to death. That is reality. And he's died. He died once for all. He never needs to die again. And because of that, we do not need to spend eternity separated from God. We enter into the Holy of Holies with confidence. We come into God's presence because of the blood of Christ with full confidence. And as we hold on to that hope, we hold unswervingly to that hope, we encourage one another. We spur one another on to love and good works. So in conclusion here, when you sin, you wound your conscience. You wound your conscience. And you have a choice to make then. You can either confess, what you have to do is confess, repent, and seek justification in only one place. And that's in the blood of Christ shed on Good Friday. Of course, you can also reject the testimony of your conscience. Some of us have tried this at times. But the only way to do that is to commit a greater sin, to overshadow the first sin, you know, because you felt guilty about lying about that thing. Well, it'll do something much worse. And when you do something much worse, well, you can forget about it. That was nothing compared to what I just did. And then, of course, your guilt is only greater because of that. You don't feel better, you feel worse, because your conscience is telling you something true, the reality of your sin. And so what do you have to do as a result of that? You have to do something even worse. Romans 1 says that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. We have a conscience so that they are without excuse, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. It leads to death. Not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. So you have to go on from sinning and sinning to celebrating your sin to assuage your guilty conscience. As one author said, if we will not appear before God in confession, We will, in spite of ourselves, confess our sins before men. Perhaps we'll hold a parade for our pride, or we'll become a proud advocate of reproductive rights to avoid facing the reality of our murder. But still, we will have no peace when we celebrate sin, when we continue overshadowing our sin with more and more evil. There's no end to this vicious cycle, because after all, that in that situation, it is hell that you are fleeing towards, and it has no bottom. As Thomas Watson said, wicked men live cursed and they die damned. There's no greater evil that you can face than the sin that's in your heart that will destroy you. But this is not Sad Friday. Sometimes Easter, Good Friday sermons can be like that. You know, oh, we all need to be sad today, but on Sunday we can be happy. No, this is not Bad Friday. It's Good Friday. And it's Good Friday because when we sin against our conscience, which all of us do, there's none of us who is without sin, then we can confess, repent, turn away from sin, say no to sin, and we seek justification. We justify ourselves before God. We say, Lord, I can come into your presence, but we don't seek justification on our own because of our own righteousness. We can have justification because of the blood of Christ that was shed on Good Friday. Lord, God, we can pray to him. Lord, Jesus has died for my sin. I can come into your presence because Christ has died. So do you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ right now? Not once when you were younger, or maybe one day when you're older. Do you have peace right now? And the way you know is listen to your conscience. What's bothering you right now? What is nagging you? What is keeping you up at night? Or when you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't get back to sleep, is your conscience troubled? Are you like Adam and Eve, hiding from God in shame? Well, the good news is that if you only come out of hiding, all you have to do is leave your hiding place. Come out and entrust yourself to him. You trust in him. Recognize that he died for your sins, naked and forsaken. If you believe that, then what's left to be ashamed about? You can come to God through Jesus Christ. So, it's a very good Friday today. It's a very good Friday to believe in the Lord Jesus and to have your conscience cleansed by his blood that was shed for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus to die for our sins, to cleanse us by his blood. We thank you that we can have full assurance of faith, trusting in his sacrifice, not trusting in our own righteousness, but trusting in the blood of Christ that has been shed for us by the broken body of Christ that makes a way for us into your presence. Lord, you are satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. You give us life and forgiveness and joy and wholeness. You cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. God, would we turn away from those acts? Would we turn towards you? Would we believe in the good news? Would we believe in Jesus Christ who has died for us? And God, would you strengthen our faith, Lord? Help us to hold unswervingly to this hope. Help us to encourage one another and spur one another on to love and good works. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that cries out in us with the spirit of your Son crying, Abba, Father. Because we truly do dwell in your presence if we are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you that he died on the cross. Thank you for Good Friday. We praise you, Lord, for your work of salvation that has brought an end to sin once and for all, that has reconciled us to you. And now, Lord, would you help anyone who is here who does not have peace with you to listen to their guilty conscience, not to try to make up for it, not to try to outdo it with something worse, but instead, Lord, would you convict them of sin and drive them to the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the only place where we can find forgiveness, the only place where we can find true life and eternal life. Lord, would we live all of our lives in light of eternity? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.